Look at James chapter 5, and starting with verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as if it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be your yea, and your nay be your nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. To God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we just give thanks for your word. We give thanks for this epistle from your the Apostle James. We ask that you would open our hearts to receive it. We ask that you would guide us through the Spirit as we divide the word of truth here, that we might correctly understand it, and we might take the lessons contained herein into our hearts, that we might use them in our daily lives. Well, we give thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, there's a lot of ground there, and I'm not about to try to cover it all, so go ahead and realize, don't worry. As you look through this this epistle, James has a lot of lessons in it, a lot of good scriptural guidance. Now, interestingly enough, if you look at James, there's a question as to exactly which James they're talking about, but the general belief is that this is James, brother of Jesus. And it occurred to me, if ever there was a person who could give you his testimony that would give us belief in Jesus Christ, it's James. Now think about that. He grew up with him. This is his older brother. Can you imagine growing up with a brother who's perfect? That's got to be rough. And that statement that only in his hometown is a prophet without honor. I mean, think about being in the house with him. And yet, here after Jesus has gone to the cross and gone home, James carries on and continues to be a witness, continues to be a believer, goes to a martyr's death, continuing to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And what a testimony. Now, if you looked at this, what he preaches, this is very much in line with the Old Testament. Except for the references to the Lord Jesus Christ, this would fit right into the canon of the Old Testament. So it is very much an example of how the New Testament fits the Old Testament. It's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So there's not really two separate approaches here. What was taught in the Old Testament is emphasized and explained and expounded on, but it really is the same. So as we see as you go through verses 1 through 6, talk about the miseries coming on the rich, verses 7 through 8, persuasion to patience, verse 9, discontent and envy, verse 10, 11, are examples of suffering affliction, 11, count them happy which endure, 12, swear not, Verse 13, pray if afflicted. Verses 14 through 15, the sick should call upon the elders. 16 through 18, confess your faults to one another. And 19 through 20, if you err from the truth. James 5 is the end of his letter, and he's wrapping up a lot of loose ends and putting them all together. So I'd like to talk about two of those. One is the miseries coming to the rich, and the second is the section dealing with prayer. And we'll let the others, we'll hit those another time. Now, the first one, looking at the miseries coming on the rich. Now, especially, one of the reasons I thought that was important to talk about is especially in today's times, there seems to be a lot of effort to blame the rich for all of our problems, to incite class envy, to, you know, show this idea that the government has to redistribute. And, you know, so there's a lot in the Bible talking about the rich and issues there, and I think it's important to understand what the Bible is really telling us. Now, I've dealt with people who use this type of passage to justify their own laziness, their own unwillingness to go out and do anything, to make their own way. We used to have a Bible study at the place where I work, and one of the guys who was there, he's kind of a lower-level clerk. He never really worked too hard at anything. And I was talking with him one day, and he said, well, I'm not sure you're really saved. I said, well, that's kind of a rough thing to say to somebody. And I said, well, why do you say that? And I said, well, you make too much money. Well, you know, I'm struggling along like everybody else, and I didn't. I said, well, are you saved? I said, well, of course. I said, so anybody who makes more money than you is not saved. I said, all I got to do is get some ambition for you, get you a better job. We can save a lot of people here, you know. So it's important to understand just what it is that James is saying here, and to understand the context of the passage. So looking at verse 5, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Now, this is not a prophecy talking about the tarp hearings or the bailout plan. James is alluding to the coming judgment, which is about to be visited on Israel. And at this time, within the next several, 20 to 30 years, Israel is going to be destroyed. It's going to be absolutely destroyed. And the temple will be thrown down. There won't be one stone standing on top of another one. Now, arguably, those who have spent their entire lives storing up wealth are going to suffer the most. If you think about it, when the society is destroyed, all the wealth is torn down. An invader comes in this case, Rome, comes in and takes over and takes everything you have. Who's the guy who gets hurt worse? The guy who's a transient, who is living day to day on his labor? All he's got to do is get out with his hide. That's all he had to begin with. He hasn't lost anything. Or we talk about the guy who has built a life, built a business, who has invested in farming, who has invested in the society. He's going to lose everything he's had. All that work that he's, if you look at your checkbook, most of us who have jobs, whatever's in there is a result of our hours of labor. So that's our life in there. So if you lose everything, you lose part of your life. So arguably the ones who have spent their entire lives storing up wealth, they're going to suffer the most. That's a prophetic view of the coming destruction, not just the common gains and losses associated with wealth. The marketplace has its own thing. But, we're talking about the destruction of Israel. The Romans coming in and just simply taking over and wiping it out and taking the people and scattering them out. And the nation is going to be completely destroyed. Everything of value is going to be destroyed or taken. And those who are now very comfortable and secure will shortly be in great distress. And James is calling upon these men to weep and howl in lamentation for the coming destruction. Now, you're just weeping and howling and lamentation. That's pretty unusual in this culture. But in the East, it's not. You hear examples of the weeping, the howling, gnashing of teeth, wearing a sackcloth, sitting in ash. We wouldn't think of doing that sort of thing. We're taught to suffer in silence and be very kind of stoic. But that's not the culture in the Middle East. That howling and carrying on is very common, and it still goes on today. So what we're talking about is, they're going to be upset, and the Lord is telling, he's giving them a picture. You're going to be in real trouble here. And you can kind of think of the picture here you might think of as the Titanic the day before they found the iceberg. Everybody is engaged in parties, they're having a great time, things are going really well, and tomorrow's not going to be the case. But for right now, everybody's thinking things are good. Verse 2, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Now, in ancient times, there were three main ways that you could accumulate and store wealth. You know, you couldn't really go out and get a bank account, and going out and buying stock, that whole system didn't really exist. But the first was to store up produce from the field, the physical produce of your market. It's an agrarian society. Most people were storing up, involved in the production of food. So you would be grains, fruits, other provisions, and these things, of course, are perishable. So you could put it in your storeroom. You didn't have refrigeration at the time, but usually you'd have an underground storeroom and you'd put it in. And in fact, we were traveling through Idaho, and they still actually store potatoes that same way. You've got a little underground room, and they put the potatoes in there, and they cover them over with earth, and that's where that's how they actually store them today. So you can do that. But those things are still subject to being, eaten by insects or, spoilage. And if you put too much away, especially in that time, you can't maintain it. So if you're trying to hoard up a lot of wealth, you're going to see a lot of spoilage. And so that, the term your riches are corrupted most fully applies to that. You have spoilage of that type of wealth. Now, the second method of storing wealth is the accumulation and the storage of fine garments. And think about if you go back to the story of Samson, where he's in the first wedding feast, and they make the bet with him that they can't solve the riddle, and he's supposed to provide 40 fine garments. And that's wealth in this time. The fine cloth. Today we don't think of it that much. We've got automation. The cloth and that sort of thing is generated by the work of machines, and it doesn't really cost us that much. When somebody had to weave cloth by hand, and any kind of ornamentation had to be brought by a caravan on a camel from far distances, that really represented some wealth. So, having fine garments and presenting that, that was a means of storing wealth. But again, the same sort of thing. You've got moths, you've got insects, you've got spoilage. If you had too many and you try to keep them stored away, they start to go bad. They have to be brought out and worn and aired out periodically. So if you had a lot of fine garments, that would be a sign of wealth. But if you have a lot, you also have a lot of spoilage. Verse 3, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as if it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Now, the third method of storing wealth is the accumulation of money or precious metal. We're starting to get more into a banking-type system. And the term cankered refers to the tarnish that takes place on metals. Now, precious metals, gold, silver, don't really rust away, but they do take on a spotted or a tarnished appearance if they're just kind of held away for a long period of time. And so that's, we're looking at spoiled goods, moth-eaten garments, tarnishing of the gold, silver, and the precious metals. So the people that are hoarding these things, these are a visual testimony to the problems of their hoarding, is God's judgment against them. And their destruction and the destruction of the nation of Israel is nearly at hand. Now, God's judgment is already upon them. The spoiled condition of their wealth bears testimony to the impending destruction. They gather all this wealth together for their future comfort, and with destruction by Rome, all of that wealth, and all in many cases the possessor of that wealth, will all be destroyed. And James describes the judgment of God coming toward them as if eating their flesh as if it were by fire, and in some cases that is literally true. They will be consumed by fire as their whole nation is destroyed. Verse 4, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. Now we're starting to see the reason for the judgment. Now, if you think about wealth versus pay, wealth, of course, is having the means of production. So a laborer is due his pay, his honest pay. And so that's another biblical principle. Most of us today don't think too much about that distinction, but if you have a job, you have income coming in as far as your you pay for your labor, that's your wages. It's not wealth as such. Wealth is really, you start investing in stocks or bonds, something like that, where you don't have to physically put more work into it and it still produces, that's wealth. So when we see in this case, we're talking about the landowners, the farm owners. You know, they're hiring people to do the work and work the farm. And the issue here is the immoral means through which they accumulated the wealth, not the possession of the wealth itself. They're guilty of cheating those that they hired. You know, we see that they're kept back by fraud. So they're cheating their workers. And we don't know the specifics about how the fraud is done. We don't, you know, they could be paying less than they agreed upon. You know, you have a, you know, the laborer is promised, you know, so much money and you hold back some of it. You know, it's going to be tough for him to really fight back if somebody is wealthy and probably has friends with the court and so forth. It's going to be very difficult for them to really get recompense on that. They could have arbitrarily changed the agreement. They may not have prayed prior to the sun setting in the evening at this time. Your workers are paid, you know, you're literally day laborers. You get paid every day before the setting of the sun. So if they held back and didn't pay on schedule, that could have been one of the issues. We don't know exactly what they were doing, but God does. And the fraud is known to God, who's the Lord of the harvest. And so even though that injustice often happens on the earth and is not resolved, God hears the cries of the workers who have been treated unjustly, and he'll resolve the injustice in his own time. Now the concept that the God is the final judgment, and he rights the wrongs that occur on earth, that's a promise we have from the Bible. And we see an example of that, and it shows a couple times, but Colossians 3, starting with verse 22, gives us a statement of it. That servants obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but with singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that the Lord shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respecter of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. So the basic position here is that each of us ultimately is responsible to the Lord Jesus Christ. And those that do rightly, even though they may or may not be accommodated here, they'll receive from him. Those that do wrong will receive from him in kind. So that there is fairness ultimately, even though you may not see it here in your lifetime. Way back to James, verse 5, ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Now these folks, you know, these rich, wealthy people have lived a self-indulgent lifestyle. They've procured for themselves every luxury. If you look back at some of the historical texts, you realize they have really accumulated enough wealth to have a pretty comfortable lifestyle. Now compared to today with the luxuries that we have, we do, I think, better. But for the time that they were in, that was an amazingly indulgent lifestyle. And we're just watching a historical piece not long ago talking about the Roman Empire. And one of the top wealthy leaders of the country was had the emperor in as his dinner guest. And he was showing off some of the latest in wealth. In this case, it was crystal goblets. And believe it or not, they look just like that. Something like that is really very inexpensive to us with the technology we have today, but in that time, that was worth a fortune. You know, it was worth more than most people would ever see in a lifetime. And a servant dropped one, and it shattered. And so this man, viewing that the worth of that goblet is worth more than his slave, was going to put him to death. He was going to torture him. And the emperor in this case intervened, you know, saying that the worth of the man was worth more than the goblet. It was one of the few times you saw the Roman emperor try to kind of put morality in the forefront. But that was the issue. You know, you see people who are valuing the wealth more than they value the people. And so that's where we're seeing these problems. And you know, again, we know that these folks are going to have destruction right ahead of them. We know they're going to be slaughtered. We don't really have any, you know, even today, we have no insight into the future. We don't know what's going to happen, you know, this afternoon, much less later this morning. So we shouldn't get ourselves into the idea that we have plenty of time. You know, I mentioned the Titanic. I think that's an excellent example. You know, these folks were on the unsinkable ship. You know, they were living very well. You know, you had believers on there, you had unbelievers, you had rich and poor. And when that thing hit that iceberg, it went to the bottom, and a lot of believers went to the bottom in it. And so you don't know from day to day what's going to happen tomorrow. And what we should remember is to keep our relationship with God strong. You know, we want to make sure we maintain short accounts with God so that we're ready to meet that judgment at any time. Because we really don't know what's going to happen. You know, you don't know from day to day what's going to happen or whether, you know, you're going to take that next breath. So that's one of the lessons we want to take away from this. Verse 6, you have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Now, that doesn't necessarily imply that the just, in this case the Christians, don't have the ability to fight back or defend ourselves. But they're following the Lord's guidance in not seeking revenge. Now, this is something we don't really think about seeking revenge as a big issue. But if you look at the Middle East, and especially some of the problems that you see in Iraq and Afghanistan, and pretty much all of those areas, revenge is the central focus of everything. You know, no wrong is not requited usually in blood. And it's to the point where they were authorizing people to own an AK-47 automatic weapon and keep it in your house to protect yourself from robbers. However, if somebody broke in to rob you and you shot them, you can pretty much figure that man's family is going to come and kill your family the next day because they feel that you wronged them by shooting this guy who was breaking into your house. So, and that feud just goes on back and forth forever. And it's the Clampets and the McCoys. It just exaggerated, and it goes on forever. And the Lord took that away from us. He said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And what a remarkably powerful thing that does. That means we can live in peace. But as far as I can tell, Christians are the only ones who believe that and the only ones who do live in peace. Everyone else is trying to settle all these debts. And so we plead our cause with God. He justifies, and he'll resolve the issues at the end. We don't have to worry about trying to settle those debts out. Now, as we review the section, we see the real issue here isn't the wealth of these people. It's their actions. This possession of wealth is not a sin in and of itself. It's the love of wealth that is the problem. When you love wealth, you're guilty of idolatry. You know, we need to focus our love on the Lord Jesus Christ, not on something else. You know, when you start to worship the wealth that you have, start to worship the money, now you're in real trouble. It's the same thing as if you're worshiping some idol or something else. It's something that takes your focus away from the Lord. And the poorest Christian has no need to become, you know, be jealous of earthly wealth. As if he's rich in faith, he is an heir to the kingdom of God. Can't do much better than that. The wealth, you put their faith in goods, power, accumulated wealth, and they're foolish in that ultimately whatever they accumulate will be taken from them and given to somebody who didn't work to accumulate all that power, wealth, and so forth. They're going to lose it all. And at that point, what do they have? All that work is taken away. They don't have an inheritance in God's kingdom, and they literally lose everything. So while wealth legally and legitimately obtained if properly used isn't a problem, there's still a danger there. With the acquisition and maintenance of wealth comes problems that can take your focus off of the Lord. There are issues that you have to deal with, you know, legal issues or concerns. You know, with great power, there's a tendency to try to accomplish things on your own strength and forget that we are completely dependent upon the Lord. So, you know, there's greater responsibilities of gaining and maintaining power that can distract you from your relationship. Not everybody can handle that. And so you'll have to look at it yourself. Your wealth in and of itself is not a problem, but dealing with it could be a snare to the unwary, and not everybody is in good shape as far as being able to handle that. So you have to make your own judgment. If it starts to take your focus off the Lord, then it's time to keep your focus on the Lord, not on the wealth. The other one we wanted to take a look at was concerning prayer. If we flip back to verse 13, it says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. So, well, first of all, is any among you afflicted? Well, we look at that one. Is any of us afflicted? That covers anybody who suffers disease. I think most of us fit that category. Anyone who suffers loss? A few of us have hit that category. Anyone who suffers discrimination or prejudice? I think most of us have seen that one. And anybody who's a descendant from Adam? Anybody left? Recovered. So we're all afflicted. We're all in good company. Our Lord is known as the man of sorrows who was afflicted. So since we're all afflicted, we should all be praying. And prayer is the best way to deal with affliction. It's a direct communication with God. And he hears us. He wants the best for us. He has the ability to deal with the affliction. Most anybody else we turn to isn't going to help. Mentioned to some of the folks, we just had a lot of our property, car got broken into. They took all our bags, and we called government-sponsored dial-a-prayer 911. They told us we're too busy. We'll give us their number. We'll call back. You know, they're not going to help. You know, God can deal with the affliction. So prayer is the right answer. And now the question is, how should we be praying? If you look at the history of prayer, looking from the Old Testament to the New, you'll find that prayer changes in its approach. You know, there's no set, here's how you do it only, but prayer changes how it's been approached over the years. Early on, prayer in the Old Testament was very direct and very familiar. And you think about it, there's no concept of guilt here. You know, the law has not been given. So, God is kind of much more personal, and people cry out to the Lord directly. We see an example of that in Genesis chapter 15, verse 2 and 3. And Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." Now Abram's concerned. They're wandering tribesmen, basically Bedouins. And in that society, the head of the house is the head of the tribe. There has to be a head of the tribe. And so the heir, you have to have an heir. That's it. Must be a male heir to lead the tribe. If the head of the house doesn't produce a male heir, then there's an order in which you would find it. And eventually it gets down to a servant. And the servant, the servant's child would become the head. In this case, a steward, somebody in his service, his child is going to be the heir to the group if he doesn't produce a child. Now, the Lord, of course, has promised, and he's getting on in years, and he's concerned. And so he just goes right to the Lord in prayer, and it's a very direct, very personal, crying out to the Lord. Now, often Old Testament prayer was associated with sacrifice. It's the prayer is a request. The sacrifice is intended to help obtain the desire. You're giving something of your wealth to the Lord, hopefully to seal the deal, to show your intent. And you see an example of that in Genesis 13:4, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. So we build an altar, we worship, and they call upon the name of the Lord. There's a very direct, very personal relationship with God. Now, as temple worship developed, as Israel started to form, now, of course, Moses come in, the law has been given, people understand a little bit more of that relationship between God and man. As temple worship develops, prayer became more and more associated with priests and the priestly class. So people would bring their goods, they'd bring the whole banking system started to develop at that time. So rather than herd all your cattle or whatever for the offering, you would then turn them into somebody, they would turn that into cash, you would bring the cash out, you would purchase the whatever for the whatever kind of animals you needed for the sacrifice, and then you take those up to the priest and you tell the priest what you needed, and the priest would then go and offer the sacrifice and offer the prayers initially for the guilt offering and then for whatever it is you were asking for. Now that worked pretty well up until the point where Israel was destroyed, as we talked about before. Israel is destroyed, the temple's thrown down, the priestly class is, for the most part, destroyed or dispersed. Well, now what do you do? You can't go back to the temple. They have that history of direct worship, but you now have the understanding of the idea of guilt, and they've been, they understand that their whole nation has been thrown down and they've been cast out. So there's very much an understanding of the idea of personal guilt. And so there's a greater recognition to confess sin, and there's an understanding for the need for regular and consistent prayer. And let's see an example of that in Daniel. Daniel chapter 6, verse 11. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. You're back to individual prayer. You're not worrying so much about going out to the priest or the temple. It's back to individuals again, but a recognition of sin and the need for to pray for the relief of sin. Now, the distinctly Christian approach to prayer comes from the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see a series of his teachings. First one we'll look at is in Luke chapter 11. It is verses 5 through 13. He said unto them, "Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give to thee. And I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh shall be opened. And if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask for a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask for an egg, will you offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Now, if you look at this parable, and of course it is a parable, short story that carries a message. You can't take it 100%, but it has a central focus of the message. You look at the example here, this is a time of hospitality, and the hospitality was considered really a critical type thing at this time. You can't just stay at the Motel 6. You know, there's nobody to leave the light on for you. You can't hit the wall on your travels. So you're really dependent upon your friends and the hospitality of those you come in contact with. So the code of hospitality was very strong. Somebody comes to your house, you're going to take them in, you're going to feed them, you're going to give them the resource for the journey, and that was expected. And so here a man has gone to bed for the night. He wasn't expecting anyone. He didn't have any spare supplies in the house, and now he's got to come up with something. So he goes to his friend who's the baker. He knocks on the door, and his friend who's the baker says, "Hey, I'm already in bed for the night. Family's in bed with me. Go away. I don't want to hear about this." But he says he just keeps on knocking. Well, he's not going to get out of bed because he's a friend, but he's going to get out of bed to get this guy to quit knocking. So the Lord's telling us, persistent, faithful prayer. You know, if you keep asking, we're faithful, we're going to get the answer we're looking for, and the need to be persistent. Now, this is not a situation where the Lord is telling us that you got to pester me, but it is a situation where, you know, the Lord is making sure that we know that we are totally dependent upon Him. And if we, you know, He's the only one who can answer those prayers, and we keep coming back faithfully and asking, those prayers will be answered. We see another example, and it teaches us to ask boldly and persistently to ask that which we need. Luke chapter 18, verse 1 through 14. We have another parable. "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in the city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said to himself, Though I fear not God nor regard men, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though they bear long with him? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" A little bit different relationship in this case. First time it was a peer-to-peer. You know, he's going to his neighbor the baker. In this case, the widow, who has no political power, no clout, no nothing. I mean, she's about as down and out as anybody really dependent upon charity for survival. And she's going to the judge, who is at the top and who has authority and power and the ability to do what he wants. And he said he doesn't fear men and he doesn't fear God. He doesn't fear anybody. And yet, because she continues to come boldly and come and ask for justice, he'll give her justice. And so now this is a situation more of our relationship before God. You know, we really have no power in relation to God. And yet, and he says, if that unjust judge will hear and give justice. You know, think how much more you're going to get, you know, you who are the elect coming before me. So God will avenge those who are suffering or afflicted or persecuted. We're called to pray continually and to redress the grievances, knowing that the Lord will hear them and act. Now, lack of persistent prayer will be looked at as a lack of faith when he returns. Next parable is Luke 18, verses 10 through 14. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed, but thus by with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess, and the publican, standing far off, would not even so much lift his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalted himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So now we have another example of how to pray. The Pharisee's prayer was addressed to the crowd. He's not addressing it to God. He's elevating himself up by pushing everybody else down. His words did nothing but exalt himself in the eyes of the people that overheard him. He puts himself above other people. Even pointing out this publican standing here coming to pray, he's putting him down and saying, thank you for making me a Pharisee and not like him. It's a hypocritical prayer, and God is not going to answer a hypocritical prayer. Now, the publican knew he was a sinner. He humbled himself before God. And by humbling himself and confessing his sin before God, his prayers were answered, and he was justified. So God, even though the Pharisee who carefully kept the law was rejected, you know, he accepts the publican who is, you know, they're known as sinners, but the difference was the attitude that they adopted when they appeared before God. The Pharisee was haughty, praying in a manner to bring himself glory. The publican, who was a known sinner, came before God confessing his sins, asking for mercy, which he received. And last we have Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to stand praying in the synagogues and the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say to you, they shall have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask of him. After this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men of their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive none not their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Now it teaches, first off, it reinforces the idea that prayer is between you and God directly. You don't have the need of a priest. You know, the whole priestly class has been cast out. We are now priests and kings. We have that right, or that privilege, really, to come before God and to lift up our prayers and petitions directly before him. God will not answer prayers done to puff up or glorify the one who's praying. He will answer when we come to him in humility, confessing our sins and asking that our needs be met. We're called upon to avoid vain repetition, because God's not impressed by how many times we can mindlessly repeat the same phrase. We were just up in Jersey City yesterday. We passed a church, and they had a big sign out, and they were trying to gather people to come on in and join with them. They were going to try to say, I believe it was 20,000 Hail Marys. And they were trying to get people gathered up. If they hit that number, they felt like they would be blessed. Vain repetition. You know, you're not even thinking about what you're saying. You're just saying the words. And there's a difference between persistence and mindless repetition. So prayer is an active communication with God. It's not just an exercise or a drill. God already knows our needs. You know, think about that. How many people are trying to hide from God? You know, worried about, should I confess this because I let him know? He knows what we need. He knows everything we've done. I mean, he knows us better than we know ourselves. The prayer, rather, is a confession before God of our complete and our total dependence upon him. You know, he wants to know that we know what we need, not so much him. We approach him respectfully with worship and a recognition of his power and authority. We confess our sins and our total dependence upon his mercy. We ask for those things that we need, as opposed to those things that we necessarily want. And we do so within God's will. You know, if we're asking for those things that are biblically within his plan, those things will be responded to. If we're asking for something, if you're asking for your neighbor's wife, that will not be recognized as a valid request, answer to prayer. And we should be faithful in our asking as to expect results, although we should be long-suffering if those results are not granted immediately. Finally, you had John chapter 16, verses 23 through 28. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask in the Father, or ask the Father in my name, and he will give it to you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak to you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and I am coming to the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. Here's the most important aspect of Christian prayer. We have a great high priest who makes intercession with us before the Father, and that which we ask in the name of Jesus will be heard and granted. So that's the key piece, the final aspect of Christian prayer. We approach God respectfully with worship and a recognition of his power and authority. We confess our sins and our total dependence on his mercy. We ask for those things that we need as opposed to our wants, and we do so within God's will. We should be faithful in our asking as to expect results, although we should be long-suffering if the requests aren't granted immediately. And the most important, we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us look to him in prayer. Dear God and Holy Father, Lord, we just give thanks for the guidance that you've contained in your word. We give thanks especially for the Lord Jesus Christ, who went willingly to the cross to suffer and die for us, for the relief of our sins, or to pay that cost in full, that we might have that awesome privilege to be able to come before your throne of grace and lift up our prayers and our petitions. And Lord, we give thanks. We're so very thankful, knowing that we have the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who makes intercession for us even at this time. And Lord, we give thanks that we have that opportunity to come before you, and to confess our sins, to lift up our needs, to raise up each other in support and prayer. And Lord, just give thanks for that opportunity. But we ask that you would dismiss us with your blessing and take us to our homes in safety. But we give thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.